You ever seen someone walk around holding the sign like this? Maybe you were down in Boston. Maybe you're coming out of a Celtics game or a Patriots game or something like that, a Red Sox game. There's a guy there on the corner. Didn't look, you know, as handsome and clean as I do probably right now, right? But he was holding the sign like this to repent. And what did everyone do when they saw him walking around with that sign? Did they stop and ask him, tell me more? Or did they walk past him, maybe cross the street? How did they respond? How did you respond? You know, most people, they see a sign like that. They hear the word repent, and they think, you know, it's about, oh, you need to say sorry for something you've done. You need to, you know, you really, really messed up. You need to, you know, make things right in your life. And most people walk by that kind of thing, and they ignore it because they feel like, you know what, I'm pretty okay. I'm mostly okay. The things I do are, I don't do bad, horrible things. I mess up every once in a while, but for the most part, I'm all set. And you and I, if we're, you know, Christians, we'll see a sign like that, and we'll be like, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm all set. I'm okay. And this morning, I want to ask the question, are we truly all set? Are you really all set? Do we understand what repentance is and how vital it is to our lives? Or is it just a thing we did that one time? Is it a daily practice or is it a thing from the past for those of us who are followers of Jesus? And so I want to wrestle with repentance today. So turn to Luke chapter 3. And you can follow along on our app. If you've got our app on your phone or your device, you can follow along there and take notes. And the scripture's there. We'll have it on the screen here. Or you can open your own Bible, which is always a great thing to do, and follow along in Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at the life of John the Baptist. We don't get a whole lot of information or writing about John the Baptist. This is one of the most significant things we see about his life here in this chapter. And John was the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus by calling people to repent. And so John mostly hung around the shores of the Jordan River, telling people what they needed to hear, telling people that God had a standard for them to live up to, and they weren't living up to that standard. Israel was failing as God's people, and they needed to repent. They needed to turn around. They needed to stop the way they were thinking about life and take up this new way of thinking that was guided by and led by God in God's ways. And that's what John did, and John did it in a powerful way. The Holy Spirit gave him power to do this. He was a prophet, and Israel hadn't seen a prophet for a few hundred years. And so people were curious about him the way, you know, people get curious about movies and shows on Netflix nowadays. And so, you know, you stumble across something that's really interesting, and you call your friend and say, hey, you got to go check this out on Netflix. Well, this was kind of in their day. Hey, you guys got to go check this out. This is really interesting. There's this guy out in the wilderness, and he's unusual, and you should go check him out. And they heard the story of John. They heard that he was a prophet like they hadn't seen in a long time. And so they wanted to go out and see what was going on. They wanted to have the John the Baptist experience. And so all these people are walking out to John there by the shores of the Jordan River, and where he's baptizing people, and they want to experience this. So they get out there, and this is what John says to them, starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire." Now, I might have missed the preaching class where they taught us to start our messages with, "You bunch of snakes." But typically that's not how you start a message to people who you're trying to, you know, win over to God. But in a minute we're going to see that John isn't saying this to them because he hates them or because he's angry at them. He's trying to help them see something that they're not seeing. There's a couple things they're not seeing that we often also fail to see too. And John is pointing that out. So, but we'll get there in a second. He's not angry. He cares about them. He wants them to be, to repent and to be transformed. But first, I want to look at the picture John paints for them, right? Because John paints a picture for them here in these verses. And it's the picture that kind of represents John's ministry and what he was doing. And so I want us to see this picture. So I want us to, you know, imagine that you're there and you're by the shore of the Jordan River and there's John and he's saying these things to you. And he tells you, look over there. And there's, if you look away from the river, you see an orchard of olive trees. And you see a farmer walking through the olive trees. And he inspects the first one and he looks at it and he's checking it out. And there's, you know, olives growing off and it looks good. So he's like, all right, this one's all right. And then he gets to the second one and he's looking at it and inspecting it and seeing how it's growing and the fruit, the olives that are coming out. Okay, it's good. And then he gets to the third one and all of a sudden he just pulls this axe out and starts cutting it down and cutting it down and cutting it down until it falls. He then takes it and drags it to this place back here where he's got a fire going and throws it on the fire because it didn't have any olives on it. It had no fruit. That's the picture John paints. So see that picture and understand what John's point is to them, and it's the first point you and I need to wrestle with. He's warning them that God expects his people to bear fruit. He expects things of us, from us. And he is warning them that God's not going to wait forever, that there's a time of judgment coming. God's not going to just keep standing by watching us waste the life he's given us. Now, he's giving this message to Israel as a nation, but I think it's also a message you and I can take to heart too as individuals. The time is coming when he's going to put the axe to the root of the tree. He's going to put the axe to you and to me if we are not living up to these expectations that God has for us. And that's the first part of the picture that, you know, maybe we don't talk enough about sometimes. Maybe we don't think too often about. Maybe it's uncomfortable and but we need to understand that God has an expectation for us as humans, as his creation. And when we don't live up to that expectation, there is judgment for that. And that is dire. And it is hard, but it is the truth. There is a judgment that is coming. The second part of the picture that you and I need to also capture and see and wrestle with today is the part about being a family of snakes. That's what he calls them. You family of snakes coming out here. Here's why he said this to them. Because he knows that these people walking out to him, they think they're all set. They would walk right past that repent sign if he were holding a repent sign up. He wasn't. But they would walk right past it thinking they were all set. And he knows that these people coming out to him, they think they're all set because they're Israelites, because they're Jews, because they were born into the people of God. And so they look at this and say, I was born in this orchard. Of course I belong here. No one belongs here more than I do. I am here by birthright. I am here by my nationality. I was born to be here. I'm one of Abraham's children. That's what made them feel secure. But it wasn't about their relationship with God. It was about their nationality. And what had really happened for them was that being Jewish had become their functional God. It was the thing that they leaned on to give them a sense that they were all set in life, that they were okay, that they were acceptable, because I was born into this nation of people who God set apart from Abraham, and he promised Abraham, I'm going to bless all your descendants, and I'm one of those descendants, so I'm okay. I'm all set. And John's response to them is actually really, really funny if you stop and listen to it. He tells them, listen, no, don't even start with that weird Abraham's kid stuff, because God could take any of these rocks around here and raise them up, and they could be Abraham's kids just as well as you. And that's the second part we need to grab hold of. Whatever you're trusting in to be the rock you stand on that makes you feel like you're all set in life, that you're all set with God, that you're okay, that you're all right, if it's not God, if it's some other thing, then repentance means that I step off of that thing and I plant myself in God. I don't want to lean on anything else or pretend anything else makes me okay with God or in life. I don't want to pretend. I want to build my life on what's true, not on some group of things that everyone else builds their life on. And this is what everyone else around me looks to make them feel like they're doing okay. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do all these same things to make me feel like I'm doing okay. No, it's repentance is realizing the rock that you've been building your life on is the wrong rock. And it's climbing off that rock because you don't want to be standing on that rock. And it's climbing onto and planting yourself in God. Let's wrestle with this today. What have you been building your life on truly? If you were to step back and look at your life, what gives you this sense that you're all set, that you're okay, that you're acceptable, that you have value? What would you point to? If someone walked up to you tomorrow with an axe and said, "Why should I let you keep living? What value do you have? What makes you acceptable? Tell me now," what would you point to? For a lot of people, we point to, well, no, don't cut me down. I'm productive. I have a job. I'm working. I'm doing all this good stuff. I am really good at working and doing my job. And if John were here today, and we were talking to him about it, and you said, no, John, I'm productive. I work really hard. I do really good work. All my bosses tell me so. And, you know, so I have value in this world. That's one of the things that most people lean on to know that, okay, I'm doing all right. I've got this good job. And he would say to you, look, God could roll a rock into your job tomorrow. God could roll a rock into your chair and have that rock log into your Zoom meetings with your coworkers. And then there's the rock wearing a headset, and no one would miss a beat. No one would notice. That rock could be managing that store. That rock could be working in that house. That rock could be doing, and no one would notice there's a difference between you and that rock. God could raise up a rock to do that stuff. You might, and a lot of people would, point to their family, their role as a mother or a father, as a husband or wife, a son, daughter, a brother, sister. You could say, look, you know, I've got family. This is why I know I'm all set. I know I'm doing okay because look at my family. Look at how that's going. Look at my relationships. And God would say to you, or John would say to you, God would speak through John to tell you and me, look, tomorrow morning your spouse could be down in the kitchen making coffee, and she could hear you roll out of bed, and she could hear you roll down the stairs and into the kitchen and up onto the kitchen chair and turn and look and see a rock there and not miss a beat. She'd walk over and put the coffee down in front of the rock because the rock could do that. Your kids might glance up from their phones for a millisecond and say, hey, could you pick me up at 4 today? Okay, thanks. And not even notice that a rock has taken your place there. God can raise up rocks to do a lot of these things that we think give us value. You might walk in here on a Sunday morning. For all you know, I'm just a rock that God rolled in from the outside today and said, you preach instead of Anders. Because God could do that. God could raise up a rock to do it and to take my place. I've actually got a rock over here. I'm going to let him preach the rest of the message. No, I'm not. He would just try and close right away. And this rock I grabbed when we were building this building. Its brothers and sisters are sitting on the ground underneath me here. Just probably 4 or 5 inches, maybe 6 inches beneath my feet is the rest of this guy and a bunch more like him. The ledge that this is built on, they actually couldn't go any deeper because it's ledge. It's bedrock. They would have had to use dynamite, and we weren't allowed to do that. And so just a few inches beneath my feet is this rock that this building is built on. And here, we can walk in here every week, and we can sing our songs and do it, but just because we're walking in here doesn't mean that we are all set and all right with God. Just because you're logging in and watching and participating from home every week doesn't mean you're all set and you're all right with God. Because God wants more from us than for us to do things that any rock could do. God's not looking for rocks. God is looking for people who will embrace the fact that we were created to be like him, to be his sons and his daughters, to carry his image, to be more, to do more than he could get out of rocks. He could raise up rocks to do all kinds of things. But he's looking for people who will love him, who will cherish the relationship that we can have with him and value that and plant themselves in him and then begin to live out this fruitful, productive relationship and this partnership of love with God. That's what he's looking for. That's not something rocks can do. But that is something you and I can do. That is something you and I can live in and experience and have. That's the life we can have when we repent, when we practice repentance, when we climb off of these other things that we might be planting ourselves in and trusting in and wholly and completely plant ourselves in God. Because we plant ourselves on these other things and we think we're on a rock, but it's like being in that picture. Maybe it feels like a rock, but if you really inspect it, there's nothing underneath it except air and a long, deadly drop. Nothing is going to grow on that rock and become productive and produce fruit. It's just a dangerous place to stand. And repentance is about climbing off of these pretend solid places and climbing into and planting ourselves in God. That's what repentance is about. And it's not just a thing you did one day, one time at an altar. Or at home because God spoke to you. It's not just something you do when you really, really, really messed up bad. It is something we practice. Repentance is something we practice. We choose every day not to plant ourselves, not to rely on things that are lies to give us meaning and value and purpose and acceptability, but instead only to trust in God. That's what he's looking for us to do. Lead us to producing certain kinds of fruit that goes along with that repentance. Because then when we plant ourselves, when we put ourselves in God, it's going to produce a certain kind of life out of us. And that's what John meant when he said, don't give me this your children of Abraham stuff. Because you could just as easily be a family of snakes. Don't pretend you're Abraham's kids. You're really Abraham's kids when you practice repentance, when you plant yourself in God. And when you've done that, then fruit's going to grow out of your lives. Productivity's going to grow out of your lives. Then you're truly God's children. Then that's how you know. And so that's what we want to look at. Thankfully, Luke here gives us a few examples because right there on the side of the Jordan River, when John says this to them, all the people start asking him the same question. What do we do? What do we do? What are we supposed to do, John? How are we supposed to react? What's supposed to change? How are we supposed to live now? And so John talks to them. First, like the general group of people, they ask him, verse 10, what should we do? And John says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. In other words, don't believe the lie that your possessions are what make you acceptable and all set and okay. They don't. That's not what you've got that stuff for. Only have what you need. Anything else you have beyond what you need? Need, not want. God has allowed you to have it so you can share it with other people. So if we're planted in repentance, then this fruit is going to grow out of us. This generous fruit that shares with other people what we have. That, yeah, I might look and say, I've got two of these. I really should have five if I want to be safe. No, I've got two of these. Well, he's got none here. It's this whole new way of looking at our stuff, not as a status symbol, not as a thing that's going to make us secure or all set, but as, oh, the fruit that's coming out of me now is generosity. I'm going to share. Whatever I have is just what God has allowed me to have so I can bless others with it. That's the kind of person we'll become. So I look at my life. Is that growing on me? Is that growing on you? That kind of fruit. Will God find that in us? That's a sign that we're really planted in repentance. Then the tax collectors come to John, and they want to be baptized. And they're like, teacher, what should we do? And John says, don't collect any more than you're required to. Now, you got to understand something about these people. These are not the IRS of their day. That's not who they are. That's not how things worked. Rome controlled the area. Most of us know this by now. They controlled Israel, and so they charged the head tax. Everyone had to pay that. But then there were these other taxes, like sales tax, or use this road tax, or it's Tuesday tax. And what these people would do is they would contract out to Rome. So Jewish men would buy a contract with Rome, and they would bid on it, and they would bid $10,000, say, I'll just make up a number. So Rome, I'll give you $10,000 to let me collect taxes in that town there. And Rome would say, okay, $10,000, you pay us, and then you collect the taxes to, you know, make up. And they gave some guidelines that were supposed to be followed to keep them from being, you know, too much of a crook, but no one really enforced it. So these guys would go, they had their bid with Rome for $10,000, and they'd collect $30,000 in taxes. And then they'd give the $10,000 to Rome and pocket the $20,000. This is what they were doing to their own people. Another reason why John called them a family of snakes. This is how they were treating their own people. And so when these tax collectors walk up, which are really like mobsters of their day, and when they walk up and like, oh, what should we do? Can we be baptized? Most of the people there would have wanted John to tell them to get lost. Would have wanted John to tell them, sorry, guys, there's no hope for you. But that's not what John said. John said, even though you're living these horrible, corrupt existences, here's how you can live in a way that will honor God. And so he tells them, don't collect any more than you are required to. In other words, the ends don't justify the means when it comes to money. Money is not an end-all, be-all that we should look at it like, oh, if I have enough money, then I have security and happiness and I'm all set. That's not true. And most of the people in our world, if they heard me say it, would laugh at me and think I'm stupid, because most people plant themselves in money and believe that's the thing that makes them all set, okay, all right. The rich people want more of it. The poor people want it. All of us think that's the thing that's going to make me feel like I'm doing okay. That's what this whole, you know, some of you have caught on the news, the GameStop stuff that's been going on, the whole craziness in the stock market. And basically, there's this one small company that is dying. It's like the Blockbuster of video games. And the stock was getting cheaper and cheaper. And this one group of investors who invest a certain way, they don't invest in companies because they think they're a good business. They invest to try and make stocks go down so they can sell and manipulate the markets and make a bunch of money on it really quickly. They don't care what happens to the company and the people. And then you have these other people on Reddit, on the internet, saying, hey, we can really mess with these investors who are manipulating the markets. And I'm not going to get into how, but they did this. They manipulated it. They did something that made it so that these people who manipulate the stock market lost their shirts, lost millions and billions of dollars. That was the thing. And I read what a couple of the people who were involved in this and why they did it, and one of them in particular pointed back to 2008 and 9 and said, those companies, those people ruined my father's life. Because back in 2008 and 9, they manipulated the markets, they did unethical things, and they cost my father everything. He lost his retirement, he lost everything and had nothing and suffered for it. And I learned that lesson, and now I'm paying them back. I found a way to do it, and that's what I'm doing. Money is not only a thing that makes us secure. Money's become a weapon we use to cut other people's security out. Because if I could take yours, now I've got security and I've paid you back. And that's what money is in our world. And what John points out to them is, look, there is no end justifies the means here with money. Money is not the thing that's going to make you secure. It can't make you not die. It can't make you all of a sudden be cured. It's not that money doesn't help with things. That would be foolish to say that. But it can't make you all set. It definitely can't make you all set with God. He doesn't need your money. Your money does nothing with him. And repentance means that I reject the lie that has so many people on our planet planting themselves in money as their source of security and hope. And instead I plant myself in God. And I don't do whatever I can to get money. And I don't even mean just unethical things like manipulating stock markets. I mean every choice I make. How many hours am I going to work? Am I going to sacrifice being an active participant in God's kingdom and my church and what God is doing in my church so that I can work more hours and make more money because making more money is the thing I really need to do? Am I going to sacrifice time with my family, studying God's word and praying together and raising my children to make sure that they know God and have a relationship with him so that what, I can spend more hours making money? Because money is the thing that's going to make them secure? Money is the thing that's going to make them happy? No. It's not. It never will work. It's an illusion. And so repentance is about saying, I'm not going to buy into that stuff, and I'm not going to plant any of my security in money or my sense of being all set in money. I'm going to plant it in God. That's the second part of what, second example here with these tax collectors. Then there's a third one. Some soldiers come up to him, and they say, well, what should we do? And he tells them, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And this is money again, but it's money with a twist, right? Because these guys were taking money to commit injustices, and they thought it was worth it. It's okay. I'm gonna lie about this person over here. I'm going to throw them in jail, even though I know they're innocent. I'm going to take advantage, and I'm going to manipulate this thing over here, this person over here, because I've got the power, I've got the spear and the sword, and I can do it and get what I want from them. They're not supposed to commit injustices with the place they've got, but they're willing to do it if it'll get them money and a sense of security. And the question here, I would say, is what am I willing to let others suffer so that I can be comfortable, so that I can have the thing that makes me feel like I'm all set? Those who are planted in God produce lives that refuse to benefit off of injustices to others. They refuse to plant themselves in the lie that others don't deserve the same justice they do, that it's all right for others to suffer so that I can feel more secure. We live in a world full of injustices. Hopefully this past year has opened our eyes to some of it, but we see more of it still happening today, even with things like the vaccine rollout and who's getting it and who isn't getting it. Injustices are always going to be there when people are valuing and putting their security in things that aren't God. But when we are putting ourselves in God, we won't buy that lie. We won't do that. So repentance is the daily practice of rejecting all these lies that pretend to be solid ground to stand on. Repentance is climbing off of them and planting ourselves in God. And when we do, what will happen is fruit will grow out of us. We will be generous. We won't chase money. We will live for justice. Those things will grow out of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These things will grow out of us. And God will hold us accountable for that. God expects us to bear fruit that matches being planted in Him. That's what He wants from us. He is walking through the orchard. He is looking, He is inspecting, and judgment is coming. But before judgment comes, Jesus comes. Verse 15, the people were waiting and expectantly wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah, had come to rescue them and save them. And verse 16, John answers them and says, look, guys, I baptize you with water, but someone who's coming, who's more powerful than I am, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor to gather wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And what John is saying to them is this: judgment is coming. I'm just getting you ready, because before judgment comes, a Savior is coming. And John's telling them that all I can do is I can call you to repent. I can call you to climb off that rock and plant yourself in God. I can call you to recognize that God's coming and God's going to judge, and you need to turn around. You need to stop thinking the way everyone else thinks and plant yourself in God and think godly ways. That's all I can do. And I can dunk you in the water. I can baptize you in the water. And that's just the sign that, yes, you've been washed clean and you've left that old life behind. But I can't change you on the inside, John's telling him. John couldn't change anyone on the inside. He couldn't change the way they behaved. He couldn't change them so that they'd actually bear this fruit. Something else had to happen in order for that to take place. Someone had to come and spare us from God's judgment. And that's what Jesus was coming to do. John said Jesus was going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I know for a long time in my life I read that as like the same baptism. And it could be. He could be referring to one. But the more and more I think he's referring to two different types of baptism here based on everything that's gone on in this passage and some other things that happened in Luke. I think there could be two events here going on that he's talking about. That He's coming to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, which is the one who will wash us clean and who will nourish us with the water we need to grow and bear fruit. And those who refuse to repent, they're going to be dried up and withered and thrown into the fire. And I get this picture of the orchard in my head, that those who've planted themselves in God, truly, who've repented, who practice repentance and plant themselves in God, what Jesus does is he comes and he baptizes us in his Holy Spirit. And we see it happen in the book of Acts. He baptizes them in his Holy Spirit. And those who have chosen to repent, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're able to be fruitful for God. They produce things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All that stuff just comes out of their life because they're planted in God, and Jesus opens the floodgates so that the Holy Spirit can just pour out on them and nourish them, and they've got everything they need to produce this fruit that God is looking for. They can become these partners with God that we were created to be. But on the other side, you have the trees that refuse to repent, they refuse to be planted in God. Instead, they plant themselves in lies. They reject God. They reject Jesus. And the baptism that awaits for them is this baptism of fire, where they will be cut down and they will be thrown into the fire forever. And I know that though these are harsh truths to wrestle with and to embrace this idea that fire actually awaits people. But I think we need to grab hold of two things to help us truly understand this. Number one is this. We all get to choose where we're planted. We all get the opportunity to repent, to turn around and put ourselves and plant ourselves in God, to climb off of these other things and repent and turn to God. And then the second thing, and worship team, would you come back? The second truth is this. Jesus came and jumped into that fire for you and me so that you and I don't have to ever taste the flames. That truth should astound us. Of course there has to be fire. Of course there has to be judgment, or there'd never be justice and evil would never be dealt with. Of course we want evil to be dealt with. And what God is going to do is deal with it. And the first step in dealing with it was Jesus throwing himself in the flames so you and I don't ever have to taste those flames. So that you and I can repent and can be planted in God and filled with the Holy Spirit and be all set truly because we've repented and we practice this life of repentance. That's what Jesus has done. And still people can make that choice to refuse. And that fire is there, but Jesus dove on it for us.